chapter 3 returns to the major concern of this letter, the power of God's grace to transform dyed-in-the-wool Cretans, you know, into genuine Christians who not only believe in Jesus, but also behave like him in their everyday lives. And so let's read Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Paul has a great emphasis in this letter and here again on doing good. Now, in our society, the term do-gooder, you may have heard that, right, is often negative overtones. But doing good is something very positive. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Luke describes Jesus as someone who went around doing good. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he reminds the people to be ready to do whatever is good and to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, why such an emphasis on good works in this letter? In many of Paul's other letters, think of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, he is clear that the good works, that is, good works that spring out of our own efforts to achieve some kind of good relationship with God, are useless. But good works, in contrast, that spring out of the work of God's Holy Spirit in us, active in us, are of great value when they not are trying to achieve something, but when he kind of says they're advertising the life-changing power of God. And what he can do when ordinary people give control of their lives over to him. When he gets the remote control of our lives. You see, it's about emphasis on God's works, not about my works. That's what his emphasis is here. And so in chapter 2, Paul's concern for good works focused on personal relationships that we have with those who are closest to us. Like, does it actually work, you know, in the home and in where we work, people that we spend the most time with? And our faith, he says, should impact, it should influence our home life and our work life. And Paul says, basically, do that, and you'll prevent people from discounting or discrediting Jesus as a fake or a fraud. Because they'll see he's working in your life, seems to be working, whatever it is, seems to be working for you, right? Now, Paul knew the incredible missional and missionary impact that good works, that is genuine, you know, from the heart Christian behavior, could and would have in places where people, they literally lived like Cretans. Remember the summary back in chapter 1? Selfish, hostile, gluttons, and driving through Toronto, I had to think, and like, they drive like Cretans. In Toronto, it's like crazy on the freeway. And so Paul is kind of saying, you know, what kind of behavior would make you sit up and take notice? You know, it's like somebody actually let me in. Wow, wasn't that thoughtful? Like, uncretin of you. You know, wasn't that nice? Or they did something. Wasn't that refreshing? That's what Paul is wanting to be triggered in Crete. Those kind of reactions. So now he comes to other relationships outside. And so he begins with, what's our relationship with the government should be like? You know, should we ignore the government? Should we disobey government? Should we just put up with it? And Paul says, no, be subject. The Greek has three different kind of tenses. Here it's the middle voice, which means you subject yourself. That is, submit voluntarily. Voluntary subordination. And he says, obey. Now, it's not the regular run-of-the-mill New Testament word for obedience. It has more of the nuance of accepting direction. That's, be willing to listen to the directions of a leader, especially when it comes to how we can serve the common good. We should be helping to invest in the good of our communities. And this is a general statement of what our basic attitude to government leaders at all levels should be. In Romans chapter 13, Paul will actually give the theological foundation for this practical approach when he will say, basically, submit to your earthly leaders because God has put them in place as his instruments to, what does he say, to reward good and to punish evil, to keep good social order rather than chaos. And in general, Christians should work within the social order, practice civil obedience, and help be a force for good. So when our government sees a crisis and there's a major refugee crisis and say, okay, Canada, we'll take this portion, and now they say to the citizens, and we need your help carrying it out. Okay? We got on board with that. Or cooperating with social issues in our community, like caring for the homeless. And by the way, we're going to be on for March. That's going to be our month for the cold weather mat program. Okay. Now, some will ask, well, what about the recent protests? Maybe the ones that we've seen taking place in Hong Kong on a daily basis. Or, you know, the protests, by Greta and the climate activists. Can or should a Christian participate, given what Paul is saying here? Now, the fact is that elsewhere... Oh, I should be going on here to the next thing. There we go. The fact is that elsewhere, the Bible includes statements and examples of when Christians are called to practice civil disobedience in order to obey God's laws. And I think of the midwives, Exodus chapter 1. The policy of the government was to eliminate the baby, the Hebrew boys. And the midwives practice civil disobedience. Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel have a number of examples of when the government was trying to take ultimate authority and leading a different direction than God's. And the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. You're telling us to shut up and not talk about Jesus. Sorry, we can't do that. We have to keep talking about it because our master said we need to. Revelation 13, we could go on. You see, there are times when non-compliance and non-violent protest, is not only an option for us, but part of our higher calling to submit to God as our ultimate authority, whatever that cost may be to us. And I think of, in my own grandparents' background in communist Russia, when the communists took over in Russia, and were trying to squelch their faith. And take everything away from people. They couldn't go along with everything the government said. And as Christians living under political correctness in Canada, we can't just go along with everything that's politically correct when it goes against God's ways. Well, he also goes next to our relationship with society. You see, he uses the words in verse 2, no one at the beginning of verse 2 and everyone at the end of it, so he's broadening the circle. And he moves beyond Christian behavior to governing officials, to what Christian behavior should be to people in general. And also, he says, what it shouldn't be. For example, slander and insults. They are now totally off limits. It may be the Cretan thing to do. It is not the Christian thing to do, he says. Because we have given over control of our words to Christ. It's his mouth, his words in ours. This means our words should promote peace and harmony. Now, it doesn't mean we aren't going to disagree with others. When we disagree with others, not if, and Jesus disagreed with others, a considerate and conciliatory attitude combined with a gentle approach, some have called it care fronting instead of confronting, but doing it with care, that will guard us from the kind of foolish controversies and arguments and quarrels that were all too common among them. Conflicting and views and values are inevitable between Christians and non-Christians, right? We're gonna differ over those things. But destructive divisions, he says, are not inevitable. That remember, we need to adopt the attitude and approach that God took with us. And that gets us basically hard on issues, soft on people. One of the things when we meet together as pastors, we have a saying, pastors are people too. That means we're free to share, you know, the stuff of life. And when we had an annual gathering recently, a prayer breakfast for Tri-City leaders, we like to let them know that we think politicians are people too. They're real people, real relationships behind some of the headlines and things that make up. And so basically, we get here to what's God's relationship with us? This is really the heartbeat, the center of this section. And Paul says, you remember at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Basically, it's a bleak picture here of how hell-bent we can become without God. But he says, when God showed up in the mess that we had made for ourselves, he saved us not by trying to pound some sense into us. You idiots! No. No. And posture, I should say, is very important. A little vignette, a little story from our trip. We were crossing, we'd been through New Hampshire into Vermont, and we were trying to decide which border crossing we're going to go through, and we remembered Stanstead. Stanstead is this famous little town on the Quebec-Vermont border where they have a library in there that is both in Canada and in the U.S. In the middle of the library, there's just a piece of tape. And as long as you stay in that library, you can go from one border, one country, to the other country, and then back about. And, you know, it just has this aura of being such, we're such good neighbors, you know. And then we decide, well, let's go over. We got in our car. Let's just drive across the border into Vermont. Hadn't been there before other than stepping across the line. And let's fill up with gas. This was about 3.5 years ago when we went. And it's kind of didn't seem marked very well. When we crossed through the border, it was very clear, do not stop your vehicle in these big X's. And there was a building to the right, and we couldn't see where we were supposed to go in. So I thought, I'll just pull over here and ask the customs officer where I should go. So we pulled over, turned the car off, stepped out, and suddenly, freeze! I had a gun drawn on me by the border guard. I mean, the contrast between what we had just been shown about how our friendly relations are and we got a gun drawn on us because I was parking in the wrong place. Needless to say, posture and response is very important. And God did not take, you know, he didn't pull out the riot police and water cannons on us when we were just hostile against him in his ways. No, that's not how God showed up. God, he came to us with a posture of kindness and love to rescue us. That is how he came to us and the approach that he took to us in our absolute lostness. He saved us, Paul says, instead of arresting us for all the wrongs that we had done. It's not as if we deserved this grace, he says. It's definitely not the case. God lavished this grace on us in Christ and through the Spirit. It's always God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working for our salvation. He lavished it on us because of his grace and generosity, because we certainly didn't deserve it. And yet he saved us. Basically, Paul is saying he saved us completely, inside and out. That's the point of his multiple metaphors and images. He washed us clean from our filthy attitudes and actions, and we came out of it looking and feeling brand new. Reborn, he will say, and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And this symbol that we see in baptism, this full cleansing of our whole being, coming out brand new. And our Savior Jesus was so extravagant with that grace that he also made us right with God. No more relational hostility between us and God. No fear that he's going to pull a gun on us or something or arrest us. No, but full reconciliation. And he says this is the point of God's whole salvation goal, a people who are in wonderful relationship with him. And God's gift of new birth restores our relationship with him and gives us back our lives, gives us back even our status as his beloved children, and gives us the hope of eternal life when our life was headed to a dead end. And this is a trustworthy saying, Paul says. You can bank on it. Now, which particular saying Paul is referring to, because he's had a number in here, became clear to me when I learned that verses 4-7, all about God's response to us, that's all one sentence in the original Greek. So Paul is saying, this great summary of our faith, this great confession of our faith is totally true. You can bank on it, you can build a whole life on it. So make sure that you keep these truths, he says, front and center in your thinking and in your living. Elsewhere, he'll say, like, be imitators of God. Follow God's example. And practically speaking, how can we keep this front and center? A brief story I heard some while back. There were two brothers who were in a boat. One was named Pete, and the other was named Repeat. And they were in this boat, and this motorboat came by, and a big wave came, and the boat tipped over, and Pete fell out. Who was left? Okay, so there were these two guys in a boat. I hope you get the idea. Repeat, yes. So one of the things we do is we repeat it. He says, remind, repeat. I know it's bad, but whatever. Put up with me. These things, and the language there is affirm constantly. Keep repeating. We've got Remembrance Day coming up, right? So sometimes having a day when we say we are going to make sure we're going to mark this on our calendars. And then we're also going to have symbols that remind us, visual reminders. I just realized my poppy is sitting in my office. But in the church, almost every church will have a cross. Why do we put that there? Because that's the center and core of our faith. We keep that as this constant reminder that that's the major thing. It's the most important thing, what God did. And we tell and we share stories about what God has done and what God is doing in our lives. That's how we keep it front and center. And then finally, he gets to what's our relationship with opponents? And especially, mostly he's focusing on opponents within the church. He's already dealt with people in society in general. Basically, two different points of advice. He says, avoid foolish controversies and quarrels. He's going to give three examples of things to avoid. And avoid here, the word means deliberately going around so as to avoid. It's very intentional. So you hear the traffic report and you hear, oh, it's blocked off there. So you avoid. You deliberately take a different route to go around that. That's the idea here. So avoid foolish controversies. Things that are pointless, a waste of time. And sometimes in the midst of theological discussions or issues, it's helpful to ask ourselves, am I putting more time and energy into this than it's actually worth? Remember a great theologian, J.I. Packer, in one of our classes saying, you know what, as pastors, you're going to have discussions on a variety of topics. What does the Bible say on this or that? And he says, your temptation is going to be is that the more energy and time that you invest into a topic or an issue, the more significant you think it's going to be. It's going to feel really big and important. And he says, and you need to keep asking yourself, is it really as important as I'm making it? Or have I made more of it than it's really worth? Also, he says, avoid genealogies. I guess there was a group, it seems to be Jewish here, of Jews obsessed with their ancestry. They didn't have ancestry.ca that they could just give a little test, right? So they had to go back to the family tree and say, oh, Jacob was my grandfather, and you know, you go on. And maybe they were, we don't know exactly, maybe it's because, you see, I come from royalty, you should be treating me better. Or some, and we know that the priestly line, it was very important to be able to trace your family tree to the priestly line through that. I don't know. Maybe it was the clash of the clans and you were wanting to see if you're Irish. But, you know, people can become obsessed by it. And he says, avoid making it an obsession. And also avoid arguments and quarrels about the law. That is Old Testament law, but also extra laws that the Jews had put up around it and were often a great topic of discussion. Now, there are other examples of wasted time and effort that he could have given. We have some theological debates sometimes. Our denomination in the past spent a lot of time on, well, were you immersed when you were baptized, or did they pour water on your head? Because if they poured water just on your head, it wasn't quite enough. We got to... We spent a lot more time than we should have on that. The end time speculations, and then this one keeps coming up for me just in everyday life, sports talk radio. I dare you to listen to, if you don't listen to sports talk radio, try it for an hour. Oh my, it's really pointless. How long can they talk about that? I never want to sound like that as a Christian. If I just start sounding like that, just say, listen to sports talk radio, David. And you'll get that out of your system again. Okay, like, avoid these. Go around them. And he also says, disengage from divisive people. How should we interact with people who are divisive? Like, that's a constant theme in their lives in the church. And Paul here echoes the basic pattern of Jesus. That is, the first two steps basically are face-to-face, you know, confrontation, correction. Go tell them. Well, try it a second time. Jesus says, take somebody along with you. Maybe they can make sure it's being clear and what's being said. And then the third time, have nothing more to do with that person. I don't think he's saying write them off. Because elsewhere in the letter, he talks about silencing. He talks about correcting them. He talks about being gentle with everyone. But I think he's saying there's a time when you need to disengage. It's not doing more of the same is not working. Doesn't mean we write them off, but we say, I can't change them. Maybe God will, I hope he will, but I can't invest any more into this. It's just going to be bad for me, it's going to be bad for them. And he says such persons are self-condemned. They can feel like, oh, you're condemning me. I remember a Bible study group years ago had some really good friends in it, even leading it. And they just got made some issues seem this big, that we had agreed as a church and denomination we're about this big, okay? And almost the whole group ended up going off the rails. And it was painful, but necessary to say that if you can't, you know, live within what we've agreed to as a congregation, as a denomination, then maybe it's better that you find another place. That with other people that you can agree with more. It was painful, difficult, but it was necessary for us and for them to get on with the main things. Applications, finally. I think it's helpful to look at each of those relationships and to pick one. One maybe that God is putting on yours. Maybe, you know, after the political election, you think, maybe actually I was just disengaged or I was just upset and I don't come across as supportive in some way. We had a recent Tri-City Leaders prayer breakfast. I wasn't there, but this week, as pastors, we met. And out of there, we ask each year, we give slips of paper to the leaders that come and we say, we want to commit to praying for you. You give us prayer requests. We are going to just share them amongst ourselves, nobody else. But we are commit to pray for you. And we had four different prayer requests, which for us was encouraging that it just showed trust in there. And I appreciate the relationship. And one of them I want to follow up with just sending a personal note So that's one that's for me this week. Relationship to people at large. Maybe there's somebody that's really been annoying you. One of our speakers at our conference gathering, Craig Keener, Dr. Craig Keener, he used to be an atheist and a skeptic. And he said, you know, I feel like God has given me a lot of patience for those people, because he says, I remember how pig-headed I could be sometimes, you know, and obstinate. And he says, so that just doesn't bother me at all. But then there was another group that did. But maybe it's relationship with a certain group. Maybe it's God's relationship to us. This is the great news. This is the solid foundation, coming back to it. John Wesley made this the center of his life. This is what John Wesley, 18th century great Christian leader, said. He said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. And people who know John Wesley, who knew John Wesley, story after story of John Wesley doing that in small and big ways throughout his whole life. Or maybe relationship and controversies and controversial people in the church. Maybe it's a time to put limits on what and who we give our time and attention to, and to relinquish them. There's difference to be between being holding hostility and anger toward them and just saying, God, I need to let this go. That means I'm still in a posture that maybe you'll change me or change them and that we can still reconnect. That's different than, no, it's this posture still, but maybe we need to relinquish and to release someone or something. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that at the heart and center of how you want us to live is how you have lived and respond to us. Oh, Lord, that is such good news. And we want the grace that we have experienced in our lives of the posture that you took with us and continue to take with us to be the posture that we live with others in the world. Help us by your Holy Spirit to do that. And Lord, as we come to celebrate communion together, I thank you that you told us, make this front and center. Remember this, because we will need to keep coming back to who you are, what you have done, and asking for your power and strength to help us to live this out before a watching world. That you, Lord, will become famous, and that more and more people will be drawn to you. Amen.